Well, thank you, Brother Ward, for leading us in song tonight. Thank each of you for being here. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Our study will begin there this evening. Certainly been a delight to be with you this week. Today was a great day. Got to take a ride in Randy's GTO. And for those of you that are car guys like me, there's not much better than that. I was telling Earl before service tonight that I don't drink whiskey, I don't gamble, I don't chase wild women. But those V8s, I love them. My favorite kind of music is played with the right foot. 472 cubic inches today we got to hear. You know, more important though than in having experiences like that is to have the kind of experience we've had this week of spending time with one another, singing praises to our God, studying from the Word of God, and learning about what is the very real and certain and sure hope that we have of being with our God forever in heaven. We've presented lessons all this week that have been designed to give you confidence, assurance of your salvation. And if perchance you've maybe missed a lesson or two, I believe they've recorded each of the lessons we presented. We also have copies of the outline in the back with all the scriptures that we've used throughout the week. If I know anything at all about the Bible, I know that God wants us to be certain of our salvation. He wants us in heaven with Him, and He wants us to be certain while we're on this earth that we're going to go to heaven and be with Him. Now, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse number 32 and down to the end of that chapter. And as we read this text, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see something of the perseverance and the endurance of the early Christians as they faced torture, humiliation, and even death for the sake of the Lord Jesus. The Word of the Lord, beginning in Hebrews 10:32, says, "Recall the former days in which after you," talking about the Hebrew Christians, "in which after you were eliminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Ladies and gentlemen, the historical record, both in the Bible and out of the Bible, shows the great courage of God's people. The history of the first, second, and third century Christians is one that shows the cruelty of both the Jews and the Romans as they persecuted the Christians. And our question tonight is this: what is it that motivated these Christians to endure these things? I mean, the text says in verse 32 that they endured a great struggle with sufferings. It says they were made a spectacle. That means to put them on public display and ridicule them. By reproaches. He says by tribulations. In verse 34, they accepted the plundering of their goods. Many of these people had everything they owned taken away from them because they were Christians. And why? What motivated God's people to endure such terrible deprivation? Well, the answer is found in our text in the end of verse 34. He said, "You know that in heaven you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves." And that same motivation not only motivated the Hebrew Christians, but motivated Christians throughout the Roman Empire to endure. It's seen numerous times in the Scriptures. And even outside of the Scriptures, did you know that there is definite historical record of how the Christians endured such deprivation? And why? It was because of the hope that they had of heaven. I want to give you a reference here. This is from the writings of Clement. Clement was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, mentioned in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. But he talked about the dwelling of the Christians on the earth and what Christians do with their lives. And he talked about the hope that they had. And he said, they pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. This is what motivated the early Christians. Men like Clement understood the hope that Christians have, that has been given them by God. Here's another reference. This is from a man named Polycarp, who was martyred for the cause of Christ around 150 AD. And he is said to have prayed this prayer as he was being put to death. He said, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life. I want you to notice three things in the end of this text. He was giving thanks to God that he could have a part in the number of the martyrs. The martyrs were those who were giving their lives for the Lord Jesus, who were being killed because they were Christians. He says, in the cup of your Christ. The idea of the cup here is the idea of the cup of suffering for the cause of Jesus. And why did he endure this? Polycarp said it was to attain the resurrection of eternal life. It is not uncommon to find statements about heaven and about eternal life in the writings of the early Christians. There's actually about 10 volumes of books that are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. These were the Christian writers who wrote before 325 A.D. Numerous statements like this that talk about eternal life, talk about their hope of heaven, and why they were willing to undergo martyrdom. It's because heaven was their hope, and that's the thing that caused them to endure. And my friends, what caused these early Christians to endure will also cause you to endure and me to endure. Now turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to see here that the great Apostle Peter uses marvelous and magnificent language to describe some of the elements of our destiny in heaven. Here is what he says. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we continue our study on assurance of salvation, and we're going to borrow from Peter's language where he said, reserved for you in heaven. I want to talk to you tonight about assurance from our inheritance. And I would ask you as we begin our study tonight, do you really believe that heaven is your destiny? I hope you believe that, because if you're a Christian, that is indeed what God has set before us. We talked earlier this week about how there are some people who say, oh yeah, well, people who follow the Bible, it's because they're weak somehow in this life and can't cut it. It's good for little kids to learn these stories. It's good for old ladies and stuff like that. But real people don't need the Bible. Oh yes, you do need the Bible. We all need the Bible because one day we will die and we will stand before the God of heaven in judgment. We need to be prepared for that day. And for those who are prepared, our God has promised us wonderful and awesome blessings. We then need to live like this is our destiny. And I think that sometimes preachers have failed. I think sometimes we have failed miserably to proclaim heaven. We sing all these songs about heaven, then we don't get up and really preach that much about it. At least it's that way in some places. We need to proclaim our destiny. And so tonight, we look at reserve for you in heaven. Let's begin then by talking about the nature of our inheritance in heaven. And before I show you the first point under this, I want to emphasize the word our. It's our inheritance in heaven. That's what Peter was talking about. He wasn't talking about something that belonged to someone else. He's talking about what belongs to Christians. What we have is not a dream world inheritance. Oh, maybe at some point in time we've dreamed of what it would be like to have $10 million, or I've dreamed of what it would be like to have a Corvette ZR1, or the Ward, a Maserati. He's dreamed of that maybe. But those things are only dreams. And this isn't a dream. This is real. It is for us, and it is ours. So I'm talking about the nature of our inheritance. The first thing I want to say about our inheritance is what Peter said. He called it something that was incorruptible. Verse 4, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, he says. What does that word mean, incorruptible? That means not subject to corruption. Back in 1992, I bought a car that was really one of my dreams. It was a 55 Chevy Bel Air Coupe, two-door hardtop, turquoise and white, beautiful car. It had been restored a few years earlier. And it was really a nice car. And you drive down the street and everybody looked. Driving down 11th Street in Beaumont one time, it was on New Year's Day, and an old gentleman waiting to cross the street at the light. I pulled up to the light, and he saw the car and stood there and saluted it. It was a fun car to drive. But you know, I had that car for about 12, 13, 14 years. And you know what began to happen to that beautiful Chevy? It got little spots of rust. The paint was bubbling. And things were wearing out inside. The seat cover was wearing out. As nice as it had once been, that Chevy was wearing out. And you know why? Because it's corruptible. Everything we have in this life tends to corrupt. It tends toward decay. So many earthly riches are that way. But the inheritance of a Christian is not corruptible. It's not liable to decay. All of the fine homes of the Apostle Peter's time, you know, we tend to think that the people back in Bible days, they all lived in little brick or mud houses or something like that, little stone huts or something. Listen, some of these people lived in absolutely fine homes and palaces. And where are all of those palaces now? Every one of them has decayed centuries ago. They're now known only to archaeology, and they're lived in by no one. Yet in their time, those houses, those palaces were the envy of everyone. But not one stands today in its former glory and beauty. And what is true of the homes of Peter's time will also be true of the mansions of our time. One day it will be true of the earth itself, because this earth is not going to last forever. I'm looking over at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." That is, the earth and the heavens, this physical creation, will perish, but you remain. "They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail." You see, everything that we have in this earth, it's going to fail, it's going to grow old, it's going to decay. God's going to wrap it all up someday. I visited a town in Central Texas. It's been, I guess, about 13 years ago in the late 1990s. I was in a gospel meeting in a little town called Mejia. You'd never know that by looking at the name, that it was Mejia. It was M-E-X-I-A, Mejia. But it was a typical small town, except that just a couple of blocks off the town square was a huge mansion. And it had been the home of a wealthy family back in the 1920s and 1930s. And that home had fallen into disrepair and decay. And I couldn't help but be impressed with that house. I think, why wouldn't someone buy it today and fix it up? The house had been for sale for 2 or 3 years. And the house, if it were repaired, $1 million, $2 million, maybe $2.5 million. But it was on the market for $65,000. And a friend of mine who lived in Mejia said, "You know, we looked at buying it, and it would cost $1 million to fix it, because everything you could imagine was wrong in that house." That house, though, at one time had been the envy of everyone in that community. And throughout the county, people came by to see that lovely mansion. Now it was offered for only $65,000. What will it be worth on the day when this old world is on fire? You see, every earthly inheritance decays. The heavenly inheritance that we have is one that is incorruptible and will never decay. Secondly, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, incorruptible, and he says undefiled. That's what we have for us in heaven. Our eternal spiritual home is pure. It is free from contamination. You know, I really like Brownsburg, Indiana. It's such a nice and seems to be a clean community, populated by nice and pleasant people. And our community in Beaumont is somewhat like that. But our present existence, even if we live in a nice community, is a defiled existence. There are moral and spiritual evils in Brownsburg, Indiana. We live in contaminated communities. And even if we get rid of water pollution, we eliminate air pollution, and we get rid of all the bugs and the pests that live in our environment, and we have a perfectly clean environment, sin remains. We live in a defiled world. And that's why we have to guard our children. That's why we have security systems in our homes and in our businesses. That's why we put locks on our doors. Because we live in an environment that is defiled. Let me say to you, my friends, that when a Christian closes his eyes in death, he departs from this corrupt existence to a country that is perfect and has ultimate security. He will be in a place where nothing can ever defile. It will be like what is expressed on the last pages of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, and beginning at verse 25, it says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. No lies. No disgusting things in heaven. Nothing that defiles in heaven. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's why we need to have our names written there tonight. The nature of our inheritance is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. So many of the lovely things that we see around us fade with time. They perish because they are temporal and they are bound by time. Time decays things. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 23. It says, you have been born again. This is 1 Peter 1:23 beginning. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. You see, the glory of man is a passing glory. Where is the glory of bygone kings? It may be in the history books, but those kings themselves, their palaces, no, they no longer have their glory. You see, God's word is like our inheritance. It does not fade. It is something that endures. Someone one time said this, isn't it a shame that youth is wasted on the young? You look at some of the young people who are here tonight. Handsome young men, beautiful young ladies. And you know what they don't have yet? They don't have the wrinkles and the gray hair and the saggy muscles. But you know, if they live long enough, the glory of their youth, it will fade. And some of these boys that are athletes now, playing football, basketball, someday they'll have Dunlop's disease. That's where their belly Dunlopped over their belt. The glory fades, and these beautiful young ladies, one day they'll reach up in the cabinet to get a glass, and they'll realize, oh, there's flab hanging here. Because that's what's going to happen. All the glory of man, the beauty of man, as far as this life goes, it fades. It does not remain. But now as far as our inheritance in heaven goes, it's something that is unfading. Often in this world, an inheritance doesn't fade away. Sometimes an inheritance is squandered away. I was in the service with a young man. His name was Clevenger. His last name was Clevenger. And he turned 21 just about a year before I did. And his uncle, he had a rich uncle, rich by 1963 standards. He had a rich uncle who left him $10,000 in cash, but he couldn't get his hands on it till he was 21. And listen, $10,000 is not much money today, I know that. But in the mid-1960s, that was a good piece of change. You could buy yourself a new Corvette and have a whole lot of money still left over. And he bought himself a new Chevy and bought a house trailer, met a girl, married her, and after 6 months, she kicked him out. 6 months after he got his $10,000, he didn't have a nickel of it. He had wrecked his car. It was gone. The woman stole his house trailer. He didn't have anything. Squandered his inheritance. It was gone just that quickly. But our inheritance is not going to fade away, not because of time, not because of use, not because of anything else. There's coming a time, ladies and gentlemen, when time itself will be no more. All temporary things will come to an end, and only eternal things will last, and there's a beauty there in heaven that will never fade. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and right at the end of that chapter and into chapter 5, starting at 2 Corinthians 4:16, and if you don't get all the verses, we've got them on the outline that you can pick up at the close tonight. Here the scripture written by the apostle says, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man, the person inside, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know what the word temporary is related to? Any of you take music, you know what tempo is. You see, tempo has to do with time. Temporary has to do with time. It's only here for a while. We're not looking at the temporary things. We see the things which are eternal, the things that cannot be seen now. For we know this, that if our earthly house, this tent, that's all your body is, it's just a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling place where your soul dwells while it's in this life. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we can say that we have something that is unfading. But here's the good part. Yes, our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. But it says reserved in heaven, and it says reserved in heaven for you. And the word reserved here means that which is watched, kept, that which is guarded. Jesus has prepared a place for us. The reservation has been made. Look at John. John chapter 14 and in verses 2 and 3. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Himself when He said this to His disciples. And by extension, this applies to us. In fact, start at verse 1. In John 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Jesus says, don't be consumed with worry. It's all going to turn out fine. Just trust Me. He says in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions." That word mansion means dwelling places. "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now friends, that in a nutshell, in those three verses, is what the Bible's all about. It's about Jesus doing what is necessary so that people like you and me can have a home with God in heaven. I often talk to people in our community, maybe someone at Walmart that I've been inviting to services. I say, "Hey, we're saving a place for you at worship," urging people to come and study the Bible with us. But let me tell you, folks, Jesus is saving a place for us in heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for people who are prepared to go and be with Jesus. That's where Jesus is. That's where we want to go. And whether our arrival there is sooner or later, it makes no difference. We can be assured that our place will be there. Why? Because the Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, says that it is reserved in heaven. The reservation has been made. And we can be confident of that. Why? Because we are confident of Jesus. And so when we talk about confidence, that brings us then to certainty. We've seen something of the nature of our inheritance. Let's see the certainty of our inheritance. What assurance do we have that we're not going to miss or lose our inheritance in heaven? Well, Peter says this, back again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 now. He says, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith. God keeps us. He keeps us by means of faith. Those who keep the faith are kept by their faith. And notice what faith does for us. Remember Romans 1:17, where it says the just, you know the rest of it, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 11, verse 20, you stand by faith. That is, you continue to stand against this world and stand with God because of your faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. And then in 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith. And I want you to see how this fits in with Peter's words over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse number 5, when he talks about things that you add to your faith. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Let me show you what faith does for us. You see, we're kept by God, but ladies and gentlemen, we're kept by God by faith. We're kept by God through faith, said Peter. Now watch this. Watch what it says. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "You also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But then he says in verse 9, "But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There are two things I want you to see from these last two verses. First of all, if you do these things, you will never stumble. I think that sometimes, my friends, we are afraid. I think sometimes even gospel preachers are afraid to preach assurance of salvation. Let me tell you, this doctrine of once saved, always saved is phony, it is false, it is fallacious, it will get no one into heaven. This doctrine that says, once you get yourself right with God, if you have a moment of faith, then no matter what you do from that time forward, it will not affect your salvation. All the Bibles you may read, all the prayers you may pray, all the worship you may offer to God will not make your soul one bit safer. By contrast, all the sinful things that you may do will not make your soul in any danger. That's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It is absolutely false. And I think because of that, that false doctrine, we sometimes are afraid to preach the security of the believer. You know, sometimes once saved, always saved, they call it the doctrine of eternal security or the security of the believer. Let me tell you, my friends, I don't have a question about the security of the believer. That's what Peter was just talking about. The question is about the person who goes back into the world, who does not believe that he should live by the gospel. The question is about the person who becomes an unbeliever. But people who continue in the faith, who add to their faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, These people are secure in their salvation. That's the point that is made here in this text. He says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. And stumble there is the idea of falling away. He's not saying you're going to live a sinlessly perfect life. That's not his point. You're not going to fall away if you'll do these things. That's why he said in verse 5, you should give all diligence to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. He says if you do these things and abound in them, you'll not be barren. You'll not be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In verse 11, he says, if you do these things, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. I heard one man one time say, you know, a lot of us, if we make it into heaven at all, we're just going to make it by the skin of our teeth. We're just barely going to make it. Well, that verse doesn't say that. That verse speaks of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I think there is some security in that text. We are kept by faith. That's why we're called believers. We believe there is a God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that there is an unseen spiritual world. We believe that there is an unseen part of man. We believe there is a judgment. We believe that there is a hell for the lost and a heaven for the saved. We are believers. There are many people in this world, I know, they don't share our faith, but that doesn't endanger our inheritance as long as we continue in the faith. So don't allow someone else's unbelief to shake your faith. The certainty of our inheritance. Peter speaks of it as being sure. It's out there, it's waiting, and we believe it. But finally, the time of our inheritance. My friends, when Peter wrote this, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said that it is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is not today. It's in the last time. What Peter called in another place, the day of the Lord or the Lord's second coming. It's not now. But it could be soon. It could be very soon. And it could be in the next few moments. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. Peter is talking about the time that is coming. Over in the book of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter said that the day of the Lord will come. You can trust in that. Someone says, well, it sure seems like the Lord should have come. If He's ever going to come, He should have come by now. There was a song, and I don't remember who did the song, back 25 years or so ago, maybe 30 years ago, called In the Year 2525. You remember that song? In the Year 2510, if God's a-coming, He ought to be here by then. Well, you don't have to wait until the year 2510 or 2525 for someone to say, if God's a-coming, He ought to be here by then. You back up here and look at what is written in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And those who are scoffers, those who say in verse 3 and 4 that scoffers will come in the last days walking after their own lust, and they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There are people who are going to mock the coming of the Lord. And you know what's going to happen? One day, the skies are going to open. The heavens will thunder. There will be the sound of the archangel sounding the last trump. And the Lord Jesus will return. So go back to 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. My friends, since these things are going to happen, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, maybe the next year, maybe the next century, maybe in the next millennium. We don't know when it's going to be, but the day of the Lord will come. And in light of these things, how should we be living our lives today? The time of our inheritance is in the last time, the second coming of Jesus. You know, sometimes when people are promised an inheritance, they're not willing to wait. Have you seen this awful commercial on TV? And I forget who the company is that runs this commercial. But they have these wacky people saying, it's my money and I want it now. You've seen that. Man, I change channels. That'll drive me away. I don't care what channel I'm on. It could be watching a NASCAR race and I'll change channels. It's my money and I want it now. You see, our problem is people who've got some kind of a settlement that is being paid out bit by bit, or a promised future settlement because of a lawsuit or whatever it may be, even if it's an inheritance, it's my money and I want it now. I'm not willing to wait. And so I'll take something less right now. How foolish we are. Not with money, but with our inheritance. If God's going to give us our inheritance, then we want something right now. Otherwise, I'm going back to the world. And we become impatient. We are a people of instant gratification. We want what we're going to get, and we want it right now. But friends, we have to live out our lives in faith. That's God's plan for us. The time of our inheritance is the time of our ultimate salvation. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's what's going to happen at the last time. The time of our inheritance is not now. It is true that we are saved now in the sense that our sins are forgiven. But there is an element of our salvation that is yet to come. I believe it was on Sunday of this week. I simply pointed out that the Bible teaches that what we have right now, this is not all that there is to Christianity. Some people think, oh, you know, all there is to being a Christian is you go to church and you hear some preacher get up there and talk about stuff, and people sing songs and everybody looks at their watch and how long is this going to take? And you go home and you're supposed to read your Bible and you get a bulletin. You're supposed to read the article and you're supposed to pray and you're supposed to live right. My friends, yeah, you're supposed to do all that stuff. But that's not all that Christianity is about. We're doing that because there's something out there waiting for us in eternity. Remember that scripture we read in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 32 and down to the end of the chapter. And it talked about how these people endured a great struggle with sufferings. What have you had to suffer, my friend? Because you're a Christian. Some of you have suffered. But you've not suffered like these Hebrew Christians, I'll venture to say. Some of these lost all their possessions. You see, for them, Christianity wasn't just going to church and hearing a preacher and singing songs, reading their Bible and praying. It was about having to endure persecution and defamation and reproach day after day after day. Why did they endure that? Because verse 34 said, you know, Hebrews 10:34, you know that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. No matter what you lose in this life, no matter what it costs you, you have something greater and more valuable in heaven. This, my friends, is our inheritance. This is the living hope that Peter speaks of. Returning once again to our text in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed. Blessed meaning to praise, to speak highly of, to highly honor the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is God's. It is God's guarantee to us that we will receive our inheritance. God demonstrated His power in raising Jesus, and He's going to demonstrate that same power once again in raising us up and endowing us with the richest possible inheritance. This living hope of inheritance is what motivated the early Christians. It caused them to endure. What it did for them, it will do for us. I want you to notice one more thought in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, where it says, according to His abundant mercy. No matter how sinful you've been, God will forgive, because His mercy and grace is big. It's big enough to cover all your sins, to forgive you of every wrong thing you've ever done. Is there someone here tonight that says, I need that mercy from God? I want that living hope. I want that inheritance that is in heaven. I want it to be mine, and I want to live in anticipation of that. No matter how bad your sins have been, no matter how long you've been in sin, God's abundant mercy is sufficient to cover you. Is there one who would obey the Lord tonight? On Sunday night, we saw two obey Jesus. They confessed their faith in Jesus, and they were baptized into Christ. Just like the Bible says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promised gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit spoke of in the Old Testament. What all the prophets had wrote about, the promises to Abraham and everything, was given now. If you would obey Jesus, you'll receive that promised gift of salvation. Is there someone here tonight who would do that? Or maybe there's someone here tonight who's obeyed the Lord in the past, but you haven't been living right. Man, it's time to come back home. Like that prodigal son, he went out and he wasted his inheritance. He came back home and his daddy said, put a robe on him, put a gold ring on his hand. I'll take him back. And I'll restore to him an inheritance. You need to come back to the Lord tonight. You come now as we stand and as we sing. Come now, please, ladies and gentlemen.